Let's pray together and ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten our hearts and our minds as we go into the word that he inspired. Heavenly Father, thank you for this privilege of hearing your word in our own language, in an understandable way. Lord, we know that you work through your word directly on our hearts as we come by faith. So give us the faith that we need. Help us put everything else aside and focus in and allow you to work now on our minds and on our hearts so that we would walk more closely with you, Jesus. Thank you for the cross it began our walk with you and forgave all of our sins, and we know you're with us all the way till the end. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, on a July morning in 1804, United States founding fathers Alexander Hamilton and Aaron Burr stood face to face with guns drawn for a duel. They had been friends, but they had also been rivals, and now they were mortal enemies. The shots rang out, and Hamilton fell, dying the next day. The reason for this kind of hostility? You would think it was some really terrible things that they had done to each other, but the reality is that Hamilton had made an insulting remark about Burr at a dinner. Burr demanded that Hamilton take it back. Hamilton refused to take it back to protect his own reputation. And Hamilton lost his life, leaving behind his wife and children. Burr's political career came to an end, and he had to bear the weight of what he had done for the rest of his life. How did such a tragedy even happen? Insults and disrespect over the years had turned two friends into such enemies that they were ready to kill each other. We might think, how foolish. Why would they kill each other over insults? But if we honestly consider our own hearts, I think we find that we too quickly have written people off as our enemies just because of insults and disrespect. We haven't killed them, but we've had the same heart of hostility. Most of us have probably heard Jesus' famous statement that we must love our enemies. Most of us would probably not dispute that this is a good value that we must aspire to love our enemies. But when someone disrespects us in some way, sometimes we just quickly set aside this high calling. Maybe we start giving them the cold shoulder, or maybe we give them a taste of their own medicine and respond with insults in kind. And when we're thinking this way, when we're in this bad place, we certainly don't go out of our way to love them and do what's best for them, as Jesus commands. In the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, God's people had the same kind of sin struggles. They failed to love their enemies. But then Jesus came to bring his kingdom to earth. He called his disciples to be different. He began teaching them the values of his kingdom in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. The values of Jesus' kingdom were from the law of God in the Old Testament. He taught his disciples that he did not come to abolish this law, but to fulfill it. And then he called his disciples to obey it as well. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus said that their obedience to the law was to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember that. That's going to be important today. The Pharisees, well, how was it supposed to exceed their righteousness? Well, the Pharisees claimed to be keeping God's commandments, and yet they were only keeping the law outwardly. They were not actually fulfilling the heart of the law. Jesus told his disciples They have to be different. They must do better. And then he started giving them examples. In the last several sermons that I've been preaching, we've seen some of these examples, these topics that Jesus has expounded for us from the law of God. Last time, we heard him speak about revenge, and we saw how the Pharisees had distorted God's word on this issue. In today's passage, the pattern of distorting God's commandments continues. This time, they justify hating their enemies. So let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, first book in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5, and in a moment we'll begin reading from verse 43. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll begin reading at verse 43. As we read, we will see that we are to love our enemies. So please follow along as I begin at chapter 5, verse 43 of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus teaches that we're to love our enemies. We are to want their good, and we are to act like it too. As I mentioned a moment ago, the Pharisees of Jesus' time were distorting the law of God to justify their hatred of enemies. Apparently, the principle they followed was love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The first half, love your neighbor, was originally from Leviticus chapter 19, God's law. Here, in this section of Leviticus, the Lord was telling his people, Israel, that they're to love each other. The focus of the passage, especially those few verses, was relationships within God's people, among God's people. It was not really addressing the issue of outsiders. But the Pharisees had taken it and distorted the meaning. They had found a loophole to justify hatred for enemies. They must have reasoned, well, God says to love our neighbors. This means we're free to hate our enemies, right? Love is only for neighbors. But God's intention with this teaching was never to limit love just to neighbors. It's just that the focus of this particular teaching was about their relationship with neighbors. It's like if I preach to you a sermon about loving each other at church, and your takeaway at the end was, well, I guess we're free to hate people outside the church. The reality was that God's law commanded love for enemies too. For instance, earlier in this very same chapter in Leviticus, we read the following. It's in verses 33 and 34. "When a stranger sojourns with you in your land," referring to someone who's not a Jew, but a resident alien, "you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. And you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am your God." And in Exodus chapter 23, it's even more clear and blatant. We read the following. "If you meet your enemy's ox, or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you, lying down under its burden. You shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. These animals were important, of course. It was their well-being. It was their day, you know, how they made a living. These passages make clear that God has always wanted his people to love their enemies, even in the Old Testament. But there were some other parts of Scripture which people might have wrongly used to justify their hatred. First, God had called Israel to completely destroy the Canaanites. You remember back in Exodus. And second, there were psalmists who cried out to God for the destruction of their enemies. We refer to these as imprecatory psalms. In both of these cases, the issue was very different than what Jesus had in mind when he taught his disciples. In the case of Canaan's destruction, the enemies were God's enemies, not personal enemies. In the case of, in this case, God specifically called Israel to be his instrument of judgment against the Canaanites. It was a very specific call. And so the Canaanites were God's enemies. Under God's judgment, they did things like sacrificing their own children. But Jesus' call to love enemies was not addressing this issue. It was addressing our personal enemies, whom we dislike because of our personal pride. Similarly, in the case of the imprecatory Psalms, the psalmists were speaking on behalf of God and his people. They're not speaking about their private grievances. I'll read a few lines from Psalm 83 to show you just how God-centered these psalms are. Here's what the author says. O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. The psalmist goes on to say, fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. That's clearly not the same thing as one of us, for instance, hating a neighbor for refusing to help pay for a new fence between your property and his. But the Pharisees had blended these very different circumstances together as if they were the same thing to justify their self-centered ways. Jesus quotes the Pharisees' distorted view and he pushes back on it and he tells his disciples that they are to love their enemies. After all, this was the true meaning of God's law all along. And what does it look like for Jesus' disciples to love their enemies? How does it show up in our lives? Well, Jesus says in our passage today, pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And that must include praying for their salvation and praying that they would be blessed even in this life. It might mean praying for their repentance. It might mean praying for our enemies so they would come to believe in Jesus and be forgiven and be saved along with us. This is a call to love our enemies from our hearts because praying for someone is to really desire what's best for them. As one author says, one cannot genuinely pray for someone without hoping for their good. Similarly, praying for them will change our hearts so that our love for them will grow and expand. If right now you have some enemies and you can't find any bit of love in your heart for them, I think the first step is to sit down and make yourself pray for them and to pray that God gives you the love that you're lacking, and he will. He answers that kind of prayer. Of course, if our hearts are filled with compassion as we pray for our enemies, our actions too must and will follow. How we interact with them will follow. In the parallel account written by Luke, Jesus spells it out. He says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. The Apostle Paul spells it out further in Romans chapter 12. He quotes Proverbs 25 and says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Paul's quoting this from the Old Testament. How did the Pharisees, who prided themselves in knowing God's word, miss this? They must have known about it. Then, as now, it is so easy to ignore Scripture, which challenges us and makes us uncomfortable. But Jesus says his followers must do better. Their righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. We must obey God's law as he intended and not try to lower it to our own standards. Consider who your enemies might be. In this passage, the enemy was someone who was persecuting Jesus' disciples. So this could be someone who has it in for you because you've chosen to be open about your faith in Christ. You've dared to share the gospel, perhaps. An enemy could also be a neighbor or a family member, or sadly, even a church family member who has said or done hurtful things to you. It happens regularly, doesn't it? It could be a boss or a coworker that makes life miserable for you at work. Or it could simply be someone who gets under your skin. The way they talk, the way they do things, it's just not the way you do it. And they bother you for reasons that you can't even explain. Your enemy could be people who are constantly expressing political views you consider to be destructive to our country. Or maybe it's people from a different nationality or race, maybe because of a long history of injustice. Armenians and Turks, black and white Americans. It could even be people who have different theological viewpoints, maybe views that you consider extremely unbiblical. In some of these situations, one side really is right. Sometimes the victim really is the victim. And the other side is really wrong. But being right, according to Jesus, does not give us the right to be someone's enemy, to hate them, to wish evil upon them. For instance, we might have the correct theology on a certain topic, but it gives us no reason to hate those on the other side. Or as Armenians, even when our people are the victims of genocide and gross injustice, we're called to have love for our enemies. No matter what the circumstance, we are called to love those who stand against us. This is one of the values of Jesus' kingdom. And if we are in it, we must take it seriously. In practice, loving our enemies is a really difficult thing to do, isn't it? It is a revolutionary way of thinking that goes against every fiber of our sinful self. And so Jesus goes on to give us a really strong reason why we must love our enemies. And having this reason continually living in our hearts and in our minds will help us fulfill this high calling. Here's the reason. We are to love our enemies because our Heavenly Father loves His enemies. We are to imitate the love of our Heavenly Father. Look with me again at verse 45. Jesus tells His disciples, love your enemies. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We're to love our enemies because our Heavenly Father loves his enemies. According to our passage, God loves his enemies by giving them the gifts of sunshine and rain. And of course, there's so many other things he gives. We need sunshine and rain to grow food and to live, obviously. And God is in control of the sun and the rain. He could easily withhold them from those who reject him. And yet he showers down his blessings even on those who are unjust, Jesus says, and evil. Evil. This is an example of what theologians call God's common grace, which we read about in our catechism just a few weeks back. God not only shows saving grace to believers in giving them eternal life, but he also shows common grace to all people in common. That's why it's called common grace. Believers and unbelievers alike, to give them life in this world, sometimes a really good life in this world. So our Heavenly Father loves his enemies, and we are to love as our Heavenly Father loves. When Jesus says to love so that you may be sons of your Father, the focus is on becoming more like our Father, acting more like our Father. It's not an issue of being saved. Notice the wording. He is already our Heavenly Father. We don't love our enemies to be saved. We love our enemies because we're already children of God by faith in Jesus. And we want to reflect our compassionate Father. Just consider how human sons resemble their fathers. The other day, when I finally shaved off my beard, someone commented that I looked more like my dad. Naturally, children look like their parents, right? And of course, I love classical music because he does. And I have a high view of science because he does. And so on. It's like father, like son. In the same way, we as children of God are to resemble our Heavenly Father. And we are to do so by loving our enemies. When people meet us, they need to experience something of God the Father. We see the perfect example of this in the true Son of God, the original Son of God, Jesus Christ. On the cross, as he died, he prayed for his tormentors, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Can you imagine that prayer as he was going through what he was going through? And we're encouraged that Jesus enables his disciples, people like you and me, to do the same. Because we see how Stephen later follows in Jesus' footsteps, crying out as he's being stoned for his faith, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And most of all, we can be motivated to love our enemies as we remember that we ourselves were at one time enemies of God. There was a time when you did not trust in Jesus and you were not right with God. There have been many, many times that you've sinned against him. And how has God dealt with you? Not only has he refrained from striking you dead on the spot, which he would have every right to, but he has given you blessing upon blessing, both in this life and, if you trust in Jesus, certain hope of eternal life to come. If our Heavenly Father has such deep compassion for enemies like us, who are we to turn around and to hate those who are in the same boat that we're in? By finding our motivation to love in the example of our God, we're able to love those who are hard to love. It's not for their sake, but for God's sake that we love. We're not motivated by how lovable the people are that are hating on us, but how lovable our Father is. We look up to our God and we imitate Him in love, even when our enemies don't deserve it. As we've heard so far, we must love our enemies. And now we've heard that we must do so because our Heavenly Father loves His enemies. Jesus goes on to give us a second and related reason to motivate us. We must love our enemies, He says. Otherwise, we are no different than the unbelieving world around us. Follow along as I read verses 46 through 48 one last time. Jesus says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect." We must love our enemies, otherwise we're no different than the unbelieving world. Jesus tells His disciples that loving those who love them is just not enough for His kingdom. Loving those who love in return is relatively easy. It can easily be motivated by self-interest. I'm going to be nice to them so they'd be nice back to me. It's the same thinking as you scratch my back and I scratch yours. For instance, people invite their friends over to dinner and then those friends return the favor and do the same. There is no reward or recognition from God for returning favors when you're just trying to get something back out of those people. This kind of so-called love is just not what makes us like our Heavenly Father. In fact, Jesus says, even the tax collectors and Gentiles, who are the very opposite of the Father, they don't know God, they often love each other in this way, right? And this would have been a stinging rebuke for Jewish people who considered themselves righteous. Tax collectors were considered the most despicable of sinners since they collected taxes for the enemy Roman Empire, which ruled over them. And these tax collectors would also overcharge their own countrymen to make themselves rich. They were hated. They were looked down on as the lowest of sinners. And then Gentiles, of course, by Jewish people, were looked down on because they rejected God and the law, the true God. Jews even looked down on them, calling them Gentile dogs. Jesus was saying that even sinful tax collectors and Gentiles love each other, so if you merely love those who love you, you're not any better than they are. You're in the same level of righteousness. Ouch. Instead, Jesus says that His disciples must be perfect as their Heavenly Father is perfect. Don't be like the Gentiles and the tax collectors. Be like the Heavenly Father. Here in the immediate context, the call to be perfect like the Father means to love our enemies like the Father does. Love for enemies is one of God's divine perfections. And we as His children are to imitate Him. It means loving people without any personal gain or self-interest. I think this is a good test even for love within our friends. To test ourselves and say, if they didn't reciprocate, would I still do this for them? Would I still care about them this much? I think it's the ultimate test for true love. One author puts it this way. He says, "To return evil for good is devilish." Evil for good, devilish. "To return good for good is human, but to return good for evil is divine." When we love our enemies, we are living in an extraordinary, superhuman, divine sort of way. And when we don't, we're no different than the unbelieving world. So, beloved, we must be deeply committed to loving our enemies. The perfection which Jesus calls for here also summarizes everything else Jesus has called for so far in Matthew chapter 5. All of the values of his kingdom, which we have seen in the sermons that I've been preaching. He has called us, if you look at the subtitles there in your text, to avoid sinful anger, to avoid lust and adulterous divorce and false oaths and personal retaliation. And it is only by applying Jesus's true interpretation of God's law on these topics that we can be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And this is the only way that our righteousness can exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Anyone feel convicted yet? I know I do. As I remember, as I think through the people who I've treated as enemies, people to whom I should have demonstrated the love and compassion of Christ, they needed it. The good news is, Jesus does not judge, he does not just give us this perfect calling, he also provides all that we need to fulfill it. First, he himself lives it out and fulfills it on our behalf for all who believe in him. And then he dies as a sacrificial lamb to pay for the guilt of our failure to do it. And now he fills us with his Holy Spirit to enable us to begin living in this way of love. In this Christian life, you see, Jesus calls us to be perfect as he was. We're not trying to be perfect to be accepted by God. We're already counted perfect by faith in Christ. We're already accepted by God because of his righteousness. Rather, our desire is to match our living to our new status as sons of God. Now, there will be many times when we will fall short of this perfection that we're called to. And that does not mean we lower the standard. Instead, it means we turn to Jesus and he graciously forgives us every single time. And then he helps us do better. He helps us grow. He transforms us. This morning, we've heard the call to love our enemies. Before we close, I need to briefly mention a few things about loving our enemies and what it does not mean. This is important to prevent misunderstanding and to have more of the wider biblical picture as much as we can in our short time. First, loving our enemies does not mean we have to allow them to continue to abuse us. If you are in an abusive relationship and you're in danger, get out. Get yourself somewhere safe. Love for enemy does not require you to continue to be abused. Second, loving our enemies does not exclude tough love when needed, when appropriate. It doesn't mean we need to be nice to our enemies in the world's way of measuring niceness. Just consider how Jesus pronounces woes against the scribes and the Pharisees in part to warn them of the spiritual danger they're in. In Matthew chapter 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Jesus does not sugarcoat their hypocrisy. He tells them that they're in serious danger of judgment. This is one form that love for enemies can sometimes take. And in Jesus' case, he of course did it out of a pure heart, genuinely desiring the repentance and salvation of his enemies. Loving our enemies doesn't mean lying to them about their condition. It means speaking the truth in love. And finally, third clarification, love for our enemies does not require abandoning justice. It doesn't require us to abandon justice. As we saw earlier, the scriptures contain many examples of people praying for justice. And it's not just in the Old Testament. Even in the New Testament, we hear the people of God crying out to God for vengeance. And we find this as an example, for instance, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, where the martyred saints in heaven pray, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Even when we pray regularly, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we are praying for the judgment of the kingdoms of this world and the establishment of God's reign in their place. You see, loving our enemies does not exclude judgment. Praying for our persecutors does not mean that there is never a time to pray against them. One day, God will judge those who have rejected him. That's clear in Scripture. There will be a day when God will stop causing the sun to shine and the rain to fall on his enemies as he judges them for their sin. And in that day, he will demonstrate his wrath, yes, even his hatred for sinners because of their wickedness. So where does that leave us when it comes to Jesus' call to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us? I wrestled with this for many hours last week. And based on our passage, I believe we are called to start with love. By God's grace, we need to stop our instinct to hate those who hurt us. Instead, we must pray for their well-being. If they're acting as enemies of God and God's people, we can pray that God would convert them, that they would be saved, that he would change their hearts, that like Paul the apostle, they would go from persecuting Christians to making disciples. But there is a place for justice and even hate because of the things people are doing against Christ and his people. So our prayers, they start there, but they might go on to say, "But Lord, if they refuse to repent, would you please stop their attacks? Would you judge them for opposing you and your people?" And when we pray this way, we must examine our hearts carefully to make sure that, like the biblical psalmists, there is no desire for personal vengeance. You see, we must rid our hearts of the reflex of the wronged person who wants his enemy to suffer for what was done to him. Instead, like the psalmists, we must have God's honor and God's glory at the center of our prayers and at the center of our thinking. Knowing that God will one day judge should actually help us, as the scriptures say, to leave room for his wrath, to not take vengeance into our own hands. It should free us to have compassion, even on those who have harmed us and seek to harm us, knowing that God will one day right every wrong. And in our interactions, I believe our approach should be that if God has not judged them yet, neither should we. You never know. They might soon become a brother or sister in Christ, maybe with your prayers. And so our interactions should always be loving, We should point our enemies to Christ and wait patiently for God to act, either in saving them or judging them. It's His call. Beloved, this morning we've heard that we are to love our enemies. And we've heard two reasons for this. First, we do this because our Heavenly Father loves His enemies. And second, we do so because otherwise we are no different than the unbelieving world around us. As we reflect daily on how God loved us, even when we were His enemies, and we remember the depths of the judgment that He has saved us from, may we likewise love those who treat us like enemies. May God give us grace and patience for this each day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in some ways, this is a really hard topic. Lord, it's hard to love our enemies. It goes against our fallen natures, our fallen selves. Even after being redeemed, we have sinful thoughts and sinful desires. We pray that You would help us put it to death and have completely selfless love, God-centered love for our enemies. And we pray that You would fill us with self-control and real wisdom so that we wouldn't go down the slippery slope of using some of these real exceptions that come up in Scripture to wrongly justify hating the people around us. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us clarity. Help us be God-centered in our thinking. And Lord, I know I didn't do justice in this last part. There's so much more we need to think through to settle this topic. But give us a gospel instinct to love first as we see Jesus telling us to. And give us the strength to do it well. For Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.